If you would, turn your Bibles to John chapter 20. We'll start our reading in verse 11. As you're turning, if you're wanting to read along, I'd like to give a little intro to this. We're jumping right at the end of the book, right? Some context is probably warranted. We're jumping into the book of John, the gospel, past the climax when Jesus hung on the cross, when he was there for the sins of all his people. Past the final word of Jesus on the cross, it is finished. Past the time when Jesus died like a traitor. At the end of John chapter 20, we saw Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus the Pharisee. They got permission from Pilate to take down and bury the body of Jesus in a nearby tomb, in a garden of all places. And at the beginning of John chapter 20, the first 10 verses we're not going to read, we heard how Mary Magdalene came to the tomb, found the sealed stone removed, and she ran to tell Simon Peter and John, who totally arrived at the tomb in really no particular order, right? Nobody's counting. They looked inside. The disciples returned, dejected, each to his own home, just as Jesus prophesied. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now we'll read John chapter 20, verses 11 to 18. Here now the reading of God's inspired and profitable word. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look inside into the tomb. She saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. As far as the reading of God's word, please be seated. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for giving us your word. I pray that you would bless the reading and bless my mouth, this Lord. Lord, may the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. For Lord, you are our Savior. You are our rock and our Redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, if you live long enough, you'll be forced to realize all of us die. Unfortunately, many of us will end up burying parents and grandparents. I remember two of my grandparents already. Having gone, one to be with the Lord, the other I'm not sure. Death is a powerful force. It's a seemingly unstoppable force. It marches on. It eats away. It takes away everything that's dear to us. It takes away everything good that God's made in the world. I remember being beside the deathbed of my grandfather, my mom's father, in a sterile, skilled nursing facility. It was in downtown L.A. I felt so helpless and hopeless. I couldn't even speak Korean. And I could only just watch my mom suffer, weeping. I remember another situation. My grandma recently, maybe 5 years ago or so, she died at home. And she requested her church not do any kind of memorial or funeral service. And I remember just being numb, thinking it's so unfair. I shaved my head. I tried to be Old Testament about it. I cried myself to sleep, and the sun rose the next day, and the world forgot my Grandma Claire. But brothers and sisters in the Lord, today's passage from the Gospel of John tells us that that doesn't have to be the answer. It tells us in clear language that Jesus, rising from the dead, has conquered death for you by making an end of all your sin. He's proven this by rising from the dead on the third day. And he gives everlasting life and joy to all his people who trust in him, including my grandma Claire. Though all other helpers fail, though our parents and grandparents forget our names in dementia and the last weeks of life, Jesus will never forget us or forsake us. This brings us to just the main point from this passage, that because Jesus is risen, we who believe in him share in the joy of this resurrection life. Jesus is risen, we share in the joy of this resurrection life. I'm going to separate the sermon into three points. It kind of comes with the Apostles or Nicene Creed, so maybe that'll help us remember. Firstly, he suffered for us. He died and was buried. He suffered for us. Secondly, on the third day, he rose again. And lastly, he ascended into heaven. Let's look at the first point. Let's look at verses 11 to 13 back in our passage. Mary's not looked into the tomb. Have you noticed that? She hasn't seen what's carried Peter and John off in a depressed slump. She's waiting partly out of deference to her status as a woman, and a marked woman at that. We know that Mary Magdalene had seven demons that Jesus had cast out of her. We know this from the Gospel of Mark. And tradition has it she was the prostitute who washed Jesus' feet with her tears. Now, whether that story is relating to her or not, Mary Magdalene was loved much. She was forgiven much. And she loved her Savior much. She stands weeping outside his tomb. And as John records in verses 8 to 10, the disciples don't even believe her report until they come and see for themselves that Jesus' body was nowhere to be found. And this is common. It's not just the disciples. Women, to that point, in Roman and Jewish situations, their word wasn't acceptable as legitimate legal testimony. And that's what this is about. That's why it's so glorious that John records Mary Magdalene as the first witness to the resurrection of the dead, the first witness to Jesus, the risen Lord. Well, finally, in our passage, Mary ventures a glance into the tomb. She sees two angels on either side of where Jesus' body lay, one at the head and one at the feet. And it's kind of weird because this is the exact situation that they'd be in for the Ark of the Covenant. And it's strange that John doesn't comment on this, because John actually frequently comments on Hebrew or Aramaic language or customs. We see this in verse 16. He translates the word Rabboni, doesn't he? Why doesn't he mention it here? Seems like an important point to me. He doesn't explain himself here because he's been telling this same story of how God is rescuing us, how God is saving us. He's been telling this throughout the whole of his gospel. Let's take a quick tour looking backwards from this point. You see, John's been painting this picture that Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is the coming Messiah. Jesus is your salvation, your only hope. He showed this when Jesus died on a cross. Cursed is the one who dies on a tree. He's crucified outside the city like a scapegoat. We're thinking especially of Leviticus 16, talking about the Day of Atonement. John is painting this whole picture. You see anti-high priests. You see Pilate washing his hands as if he's a priest going about the temple. You see the confession of guilt by too many high priests saying, "May his blood be upon us and upon our children." You see more high priests, Roman soldiers, laying their hands on Jesus, putting their full weight on him, confessing the sins of the people, whether they knew it or not. That's what they were doing. They were putting the sins of the people on Jesus when they called him King of the Jews. John takes us back further. If you think of Jesus' high priestly prayer, Jesus names all his disciples, the 12, minus Judas. He calls us with them, his very own people, just like he called the Levites, again with Leviticus 16 in the background. John, the disciple, points us to John the Baptist in the very beginning of the gospel, who says Jesus is the Lamb of God, who's come to take away the sins of the world. And think even back to the prologue, to the first chapter of John, where John says, Jesus tabernacled among us. God made his dwelling among us in his Son, in Jesus. John's been telling us this whole time, God is coming to save us. Don't you remember? John seems to be saying. And he's putting this to Mary and the disciples. But we can appreciate the same thing. And you know what? All of us deal with death the same as those disciples. We might live a little bit longer. You know? We might have sterile skilled nursing facilities. But all of us deal with death one way or the other. And when we deal with death, that's when we forget what John has been saying. That's when we forget the promises of God. John even does this by Mary's language. Mary says, they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. Mary's using the same exact language that the Greek Old Testament uses for the Levites carrying the Ark of the Covenant. It's like she's saying, the glory has departed from Israel. There's no hope. It seems like the end. The angels don't even respond to her question. Do you notice that? They just ask it to her. Do you ever feel, then, like God's abandoned you? That he doesn't hear your prayers? That he doesn't know or care about your grief and your pain? All of us have, or all of us will. And then, when we're feeling that, that's when we'll know the exact thing that Mary's going through right now. Why do we feel this way? Why do we deal with this? The reason we experience the grief that comes from death is because death looms over everything. And why does death loom over everything? It's because of sin. Paul says that death is the wages of sin. When Adam and Eve, our first parents, fell in the garden, all of us fell with them. All of us chose to flee from God, to rebel against him. In Adam, the first man, we are alienated from the God who loves us. We are alienated from all the joy and goodness in this world. We make gods out of God's good things. We make little gods. And those are just another way of saying idols. This is why we have backaches and boredom. This is why we can't study. Nothing's enough. Think of the words of Ecclesiastes. You can't taste something good enough. You can't see something good enough. Always demand more. That's our sinful nature. Now we live our lives in sin and misery. Without hope in this world, everything we do is tinged with sorrow apart from Jesus. Nothing lasts forever. We need an answer to this. And that's what John is telling us in this passage. This is the reason why Jesus took our nature. To use the words of Hebrews 2, Jesus was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. This is the only way. But praise be to God, death, even the death of Jesus, is not the end of the story. As we'll see, even in our passage, Jesus is risen on the third day. This brings us to our second point. On the third day, he rose again. We'll look at especially verses 14 to 16 here. Mary turns, and she sees Jesus, but she doesn't recognize him. Why she doesn't recognize him? Again, John doesn't tell us. But she thinks that he's the gardener. And Mary Magdalene is more right than she might ever know. She sees him now as finally, successfully finishing the work that Adam failed. She sees him finishing the priestly duty that all the Old Testament sacrifices and holiness pointed to. She sees the high priest, the true high priest, that all the other high priests pointed to. And no longer does Jesus wear the humble linen garments of the grave. We saw that in verses 5 to 7. John himself in this gospel hints at this fact that Jesus is the second Adam come to finish that priestly duty. Hear this kind of gardening language scattered throughout the rest of John. John says that Jesus is the true vine. It's in chapter 15. The Father is the vine dresser. Chapter 12. Unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. John further is implying this. He's the only one of the Gospels that mentions the otherwise weird fact that Jesus was crucified and buried in the context of a garden. You can see that in chapter 19, and then in those first early verses in chapter 20. That's the same place, if you'll remember, a garden. It's the same place where the first Adam was commissioned, he was made, he was placed there, he was given a task, and he failed, and all of us with him. You see, by painting the grave with this kind of imagery, using the Ark of the Covenant and Jesus being a second Adam, John is tying these things together by saying, Jesus has made clean the most unholy place. John is saying Jesus has defeated death by paying for your sins. Furthermore, John is saying that he can save you no matter where you are, no matter how polluted your sin makes you, no matter how deserving of death each one of us is, no matter how deserving of us, how deserving we are of the wrath of God. John is saying, Jesus can rescue you. Well, what does Jesus say in verse 15 to Mary Magdalene? He asks her the same question. He repeats what the angels say, doesn't he? But he adds another question. Whom are you seeking? The other Gospels have the angels repeat a similar question. Why do you seek the living amongst the dead? Jesus knows the thoughts and intentions of Mary's heart, just like he knows the thoughts and intentions of all of our hearts. And he's not asking this question to a grieving woman, just to force her to come to deal with this, to come to terms with this 2 days, 2 or 3 days, the third morning after Jesus had died. He knows your struggles in this fallen world. He's asking this question to surprise her with joy. Jesus knows Mary Magdalene's anger. Do you see how she's ready almost to fight this guy that she thinks is just the gardener? Tell me where you've laid him. Jesus knows the exact things that Mary is going through right now. The tears of searing loss when his father turned his face away when Jesus hung on that cross. Jesus knows what it's like to be alone in the world, to be hated by his own people, to be abandoned by all his disciples. He knows that Mary is grieving, and it kills him, figuratively speaking. But the resurrection of Jesus proves that Jesus did not fail in his mission. It proves that Jesus can give us life. It makes all his claims that we would have life in his name, it makes those things make sense. It gives us assurance that we can trust in him. We can trust in him. And all those who die trusting and hiding themselves in Jesus, like my grandma Claire, don't taste death the way that Jesus did, all bitter, nasty, poisoned, unending. We will see them again if we ourselves also hide in Christ. And so when we do mourn, when we grieve, like Mary is here, we mourn and grieve as those with hope, with the hope of the resurrection, with hope of life. And this actually impacts our life right now. I'm kind of cutting ahead to the final conclusion time. This gives us joy for life today. This is not just a thing for the end of life. Well, far from posing any threat as a grave robber, Jesus stands before Mary as the gardener of Israel, as Israel itself, and he's ready to comfort her. He's ready to comfort you. He knows she is seeking him, hope against hope, and yet he asks her this question. And so we see that Mary is the first, the very first witness to the resurrection of the dead. She's the first witness to the fact that the tomb is not the defeat of Jesus. This defies all our expectations. Death comes for everyone. How can it be that death can be defeated? This is the first stage of the destruction of death. This is the fulfillment of that promise that God promised to Adam and Eve in the garden. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. It's the decisive beginning of Jesus' victory over death. Again, to point to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2 puts it this way. Since therefore the children, that's us. Since therefore people share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one that has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Do you hear this hope? Let's consider how we should live, then, in light of this great salvation in our third and last point, as free sons and daughters of God. If we're looking back at our passage, we'll be looking at 16 to 18. In Jesus' response, he's not really answering her question, other than saying, I'm here. I'm alive. No one has stolen away the presence of God, as if anyone could. Rather, the Good Shepherd has the authority to raise up his life again. This is John 10. Again, John 2, Jesus says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up on the third day. The Good Shepherd doesn't answer this interrogation by his angry sheep. He's gently calling her by name. Again, from John 10, Jesus, the Good Shepherd, calls his sheep, and we know his voice. Mary turns again, and now she recognizes the voice of her Savior. And what's the natural response any of us would have to see our Lord back from the dead? To see, this is the best sight in the world. This would bring us back from the pit of despair. Wouldn't this fill your heart with joy and turn your tears into shouts of laughter? The night is past, and joy comes with the morning. Mary, the first witness to the risen Lord, clings to him, worships at his feet, and wipes his feet with her hair. Then we come to verse 17. In verse 17, D.A. Carson and other Bible commentators say this is one of the this verse belongs to a handful of the most difficult verses in the New Testament. If you have time, if we had time for an extended Bible reading, I would say we should read Leviticus 16, detailing the proceedings of the Day of Atonement. I would highly recommend you to read that. I think that John has that in mind as he's showing how Jesus really does make an end of all your sin and makes us pleasing in the sight of God, gives us joy in life. If we keep that backdrop in our mind, Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, you would know the high priest has to do one more thing after he's purified the Holy of Holies. After he's taken the blood into the most holy place, that's not the end of his job. You know, there's another guy who takes the goat out to the wilderness, but the high priest has one more thing to do. Can you think of what it is? He has to send these offerings up in smoke, the whole burnt offering. You might even call it the ascension offering. And what is this for? Is it just a display of fire? That's kind of fun, right, kids? Probably smells really great. God even tells us that. It's a pleasing aroma. It's to show that the people themselves, in the place of this substitutionary sacrifice, in this animal that was slain for them, they now rise up to be in the very presence of God, to enjoy life before him, to enjoy the embrace of a heavenly Father who loves them. Do you hear that? Can you see now why Jesus tells Mary, it's okay. You don't have to cling to me right now. Like, I have one more thing to do. Can you see how good it is, this thing that he must do, to ascend to the Father and stand there before us, and us in him, standing in the heavenly places? The ascension's a really beautiful thing. This is why Jesus urges Mary Magdalene to unhand him, to let go. It's okay. He's saying, this resurrection is different than the way that Jesus raised Lazarus. Do you remember how Jesus raised Lazarus in the Gospel of John? Right after Jesus raised Lazarus, people come flocking to see him. It's like the new biggest thing. It's got coverage on all the news channels. But you know who else comes? The Pharisees say, listen, we need to kill Jesus and Lazarus. Because this is really messing with the status quo. People are going after Jesus. Jesus is telling Mary in a way, this resurrection is for good. You don't have to worry. No one's going to kill Jesus again. This is different than, as we see in close to the end of Hebrews 11, Hebrews 11:35, women receive back their dead by resurrection. All those who receive back their dead by resurrection, they died again. But Jesus was raised with a heavenly, with a spiritual body. That is a body in the Holy Spirit. Not that he couldn't be touched. You see that she's touching him right now. But Jesus was raised in a different way. I think this is one thing, as we think about death being the main issue at stake, this is something that death confronts us with. Being forgotten. The end of everything we work for. That everything is gone and no one will remember us. That everything will fail. And there'll be nothing good in the world anymore. I want to give us a couple of points about Jesus' ascension that he's saying he will do for us. Jesus gives us hope and assurance in two ways. Okay? The first is that Jesus will be with us forever. As Matthew says at the end of his gospel, he'll be with us even to the end of the age. How will he be with us? By sending his Spirit. Jesus will also be with us by standing before God the Father, pleading for us. He's with us in two ways. That's why Jesus said earlier in the Gospel of John, I must go to the Father for you, and I will send the Holy Spirit. You see, if Jesus were not to ascend to heaven, we wouldn't have the same kind of assurance. We wouldn't have the same kind of hope. As Heidelberg Catechism 49 puts it, now, we have our own flesh in heaven, who is our advocate before the Father. Do you hear that? To even borrow the same language from John 15, we're of the same stock. Because Jesus is raised, we also will be raised, and we'll go and live with him. Jesus had already told his disciples that he would do this. He says, it's to your advantage that I go away, for I will send the Helper. He promised us also, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And again, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And again, the Helper, the Spirit of truth, will dwell with you and be in you. And again, my Father and I will come to the one who loves me, and we will make our dwelling with him. Brothers and sisters, whatever trial you find yourself in, when it comes time to confront death, whether in your own body or in those you love, whether it's this week or some other time in the future, know that your dear Savior lives, and you will live. In him, you also live. You have this assurance, not only because he has paid the penalty for our sin, he has died, he was buried. And not only because he was raised, but also, finally, because he is ascended into heaven. You and I, Maybe this is obvious. We don't stand bodily before the throne room of God. But Jesus does. Jesus does. And not even death will separate us for 1 second from the love of God in him. If you will, this is the same confidence we have that we might say with the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Thessalonians. Whether we live or die, we will always be with the Lord. Not 1 second will separate us from him. We have this hope even now. No one will stand up and raise any objections on that final wedding day of the Lamb, when we'll finally, body and spirit, enjoy joyous union with him. But friends, I want to warn you, if you have the same kind of attitude that we see in the apostles that morning, if you have the attitude that the resurrection couldn't have happened, Jesus' body is not found, and there's no hope. If you have that same attitude, I urge you to turn and repent from that kind of thinking. Hear the good news. Jesus is risen. Just as he said, just as the scriptures declared. Hear the good news that he has accomplished what you and I never could. He's accomplished what Adam failed to accomplish, which is to live a good life, loving his neighbor, loving the Lord God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And finally, it's another piece of good news. He will defeat death forever. There is forgiveness of sins in his blood. You can have peace with God. You can have joy, even. Since Jesus ever lives to stand before God, pleading for you, pleading for his beloved, you can have life in his name. Hear this good news. Let it sink in. I'll give you another picture from the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel says that God has taken us home. He's brought us home from our long hangover of sin and idolatry, like a loving and gentle father. He's locked the door. He's thrown away the only key. He's never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you. This kind of life, again, doesn't just apply at the end of your life. I want to give you hope for today and not just bright hope for tomorrow. I want to give you strength, to borrow lines from Great Is Thy Faithfulness. This isn't just a get out of jail free card. Get out of hell free card, maybe. This matters right now for us today. Those who believe in Jesus enjoy living before the presence of God, who loves us, who is our Father, as we'll see in the last verse. We have no guilt in life because we stand acquitted, justified in Jesus, who really has accomplished our salvation. It's totally done. We have no fear in death. What could there be to fear in death? We have a renewed purpose in life. We know the God who made us, who loves us. We have a family, as we'll see, that runs deeper than flesh and blood. He gives us a changed heart that loves God and loves our neighbor. He even gives us wisdom to live this life, and don't we need it? Furthermore, we also have this final assurance that God hates death more than you and I ever do. We know this because John actually, in the revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation 20, he names death. It's one of the last things that will certainly be done away with forever. John even says, you should take this as comfort. John even calls the death of believers the first resurrection. We shouldn't have much to fear from death. We might even, as some children might do on a Halloween night, you might even laugh at death. But this isn't to mitigate the kind of grief that we feel. Death really is our enemy. It's the last enemy, but it will be destroyed. Finally, This is in conclusion. The kind of love that we have doesn't just bind us closer to Jesus, although it does. It's not just an individualistic thing. Notice how Jesus tells Mary, go to my brothers. And who does she go to? She goes to his disciples. And we are there with her, hearing her testimony. I have seen the Lord. Do you believe her testimony? John says, to all those who believe, who received Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. Because Jesus is risen, we mourn and we grieve. And we experience death, not as the final answer, but we grieve with, as those with hope. Because Jesus is risen, you and I can walk by faith. That is, we can live our lives with this kind of joyful confidence that caused the Apostle Paul to proclaim, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.